Concordia Theological Seminary's 19th Annual Symposium on Exegetical Theology presents Dr. Walter A. Meyer III, his paper, Commendation and Condemnation, Ethics in 1st and 2nd Kings.
Dr. Walter A. Meyer III was graduated from Concordia Theological Seminary in 1978 and subsequently received the degrees of Master of Arts and Doctor of Philosophy from Harvard University. After serving on the faculty of Concordia University in River Forest for 5 years, he was called back to his alma mater here in 1989. To the present day, then, Dr. Meyer has served the church as a professor of theology a total of almost 20 years. We have noted his many scholarly presentations and publications in the same forum in previous years. I shall restrict myself, therefore, to mentioning that among his most recent activities has been a paper on syncretism in Kings delivered to the Evangelical Theological Society, and he is currently occupied with the preparation of a commentary on the first and second books of Kings to be published in the Concordia Commentary Series. Dr. Meyer is Associate Professor of Exegetical Theology, and today will deliver a paper entitled Commendation and Condemnation, Ethics in 1st and 2nd Kings.
Thank you, Dr. Judish, for your introduction. Good morning, God's blessings to all of you. The books of 1st and 2nd Kings were written not only to present a history of Israel for a period extending from the 10th to the 6th centuries BC. That is, their purpose is more than simply to report who lived and what happened. They were composed also to convey theology to their readers. An aspect of this latter purpose is that the contents of these books present judgments about whether someone or something is good or bad, God-pleasing or arousing the righteous anger of Yahweh. The reader encounters these judgments as commendations and condemnations, either in the narrative's direct quotations of God or key human figures, or in the author's editorial comments. Thus, Kings intends to impress on its readers, often by repetition, a certain code of ethics. This paper will examine the ethics of Kings in the form of commendations and condemnations as these occur with the history's treatment first of Solomon's reign, then of David's reign, and then of the kings and kingdoms of the divided monarchy. In addition, two miscellaneous incidents will be briefly reviewed. The final section of the paper will draw together conclusions and make applications to the contemporary church. The reign of Solomon. The evaluations of Solomon himself presented by the author of Kings inculcate ethical behavior based on following the Torah. 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 3 states, Solomon loved Yahweh, walking in the statutes of David his father. Only he was sacrificing and making offerings at the high places. The author of Kings basically says that at this point in his reign, Solomon, for the most part, did what was right, but there was one matter in which he erred. Regarding commendation, Solomon loved Yahweh, and loving Yahweh is a key theme in Deuteronomy, and followed the statutes of the Torah. These commands David had also obeyed and exhorted Solomon to keep. Solomon's error involved his carrying out worship at the high places. These were open-air sanctuaries found throughout Israel. The Canaanites worshiped at high places, and God, through Moses, had commanded the Israelites to destroy all these pagan shrines. However, Was it possible to offer up sacrifices at a high place if that area was free of anything associated with idolatry and devoted entirely to the worship of Yahweh? The answer would be in the negative. For Yahweh had expressly commanded in the Torah, for example, in Leviticus 17 and Deuteronomy 12, that sacrifices should be offered up only at the central sanctuary, which was the tabernacle and later the temple. David never sacrificed at any outlying high place. The author of Kings connects this fact with his description of Solomon. Solomon loved Yahweh, he writes, walking in the statutes of David his father. Only he was sacrificing and making offerings at the high places. The word only indicates the author's unfavorable opinion of Solomon's activity, which was wrong. Such worship, besides being a violation of Pentateuchal legislation, was making Israel vulnerable to infiltration by false religious beliefs and practices. The high places had been an important feature in the paganism of the Canaanites and other peoples. Israelite high places, even if devoted solely to the worship of Yahweh, were nevertheless like unguarded back doors through which dangerous elements of idolatry could creep into the house of Jacob. Subsequent chapters of Kings relate that this indeed took place with disastrous results. The author returns to a stance of commending Solomon when he reports later in 1 Kings chapter 3 that Solomon's request for wisdom to govern the Israelites was good in the eyes of the Lord. The young king's petition flowed from love, the highest fruit of his faith. He loved Yahweh, wanting to rule well God's people entrusted to his care, and he loved his fellow Israelites, desiring to be a blessing in their lives. An indirect commendation of Solomon occurs at the end of 1 Kings chapter 3, when, after a dramatic display of his tremendous insight and understanding, the text relates that the people perceived that the wisdom of God was within him to do justice. This king, so blessed by Yahweh, in striking fashion displays a lack of wisdom toward the end of his reign. It was bad enough that Solomon over the years had accumulated hundreds of wives and concubines, counter to the directive in Deuteronomy 17:17 that an Israelite king shall not acquire many wives for himself. Worse, 1 Kings 11 verse 4 states, "When Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to Yahweh his God, as had been the heart of David his father." The bottom line is that Solomon transgressed the first commandment. Notice the emphasis on heart in the passage. Ethics is a matter of the heart. From a heart which is right with God flow good thoughts, words, and deeds. A different kind of fruit comes from a heart not wholly true to Yahweh. Part 2, David's reign. In 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 4, God says that David walked before him in integrity of heart and uprightness, an obvious word of commendation. The author of Kings regards David as the golden standard by which any later king, starting with Solomon, is evaluated. Solomon himself, early in his reign, properly says of his father that he walked before Yahweh in faithfulness and in righteousness and in uprightness of heart. In 1 Kings chapter 14, verse 8, Yahweh draws a strong contrast between David and Jeroboam the first king of the northern kingdom. Yahweh states that, unlike Jeroboam, David was his servant, who kept my commandments and who walked after me with all his heart, doing only that which was upright in my eyes. These passages remind the reader that David was an ardent Yahwist. The general tenor of his life was that he was a man of great faith, zealous for the Lord and his word, untainted by any hint of idolatry. He showed a special interest in the worship life of Israel, and aside from a few temporary irregularities, strictly adhered to the covenant guidelines, promoting proper veneration of Yahweh. David organized the sanctuary personnel, and though he knew Yahweh had not chosen him to build the temple, he gathered materials and made preparations for the man who would do this, namely Solomon. The high commendations of David and Kings also remind the reader of God's grace. Yahweh, out of his undeserved kindness, brought David to faith. God created in him a right heart, motivated him for service through the gospel, and enabled David to carry out righteous deeds to God's glory and for the good of his fellow human beings. When necessary, Yahweh, God of grace, brought David to repentance and spiritually restored him. This work of restoration happened more than once in David's life. Yahweh's words concerning David that he did only that which was upright in my eyes should not be interpreted as saying that David was sinless. In the context of condemnation of Jeroboam I, the word only combines the ideas of exclusively and characteristically. David worshipped only Yahweh and never a different God. He held to the word of God alone and no other word. The pattern and chief characteristic of his life and reign to the end was one of following the written word of God and that which was spoken to him by prophets of the Lord. With regard to his grievous sins of adultery, murder, and pride, which led to his taking a census, David did not keep on living in his errors or repeat them, but by God's grace, repented and returned in faithfulness to the Lord. Because he wants to emphasize David's strong devotion to the Lord, holding it up as the standard and example, the author of Kings, in only one verse, 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 5, refers to David as sinning. That verse reads, David did that which was upright in the eyes of Yahweh and did not turn aside from anything which he commanded him all the days of his life, only in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. The Hebrew word translated only is the same one appearing in the earlier description of Solomon, that he loved and obeyed Yahweh only he was sacrificing at the high places. Both times only has the sense of except. The King's author, assuming his readers know the facts of the Uriah-Bathsheba story, summarizes the sorry episode with a succinct phrase, the matter of Uriah the Hittite, not wanting to deal with this negative chapter from David's reign any more than was necessary. The question arises as to why the King's author makes no mention of other wrongs of David. For example, his not properly disciplining Amnon for the rape of Tamar, and the sinful motives behind his taking the census of Israel. This is no attempt at a cover-up, for the readers undoubtedly were familiar with the whole history of David. Rather, David's committing adultery and murder was his most blatant, flagrant violation of the Torah. As Walter Brueggemann notes, David's Torah righteousness is deeply compromised in that event, unlike with any other sins in his life. The context of this singling out by the King's author is instructive. The wicked Judean king Abijam is being compared with David. In essence, the author is saying that David was the opposite of Abijam, and for that matter, every other bad king of the northern or southern kingdom. They persisted in not repenting and fulfilling covenantal commands, and David did not at all resemble them, except in the Uriah-Bathsheba affair. Arno Wolfgram explains that this incident marked a period in David's life when for a while he continued in conscious, unqualified impenitence and a rebellious refusing to be guided by the word of God. Part 3, the divided monarchy. After the reign of Solomon, Israel divided into two kingdoms. All the rulers of the northern kingdom are condemned by the author of Kings because they continued in the sin of Jeroboam I, the first monarch of the north. In the evaluations of the northern kings, one sentence appears repeatedly with slight variations. quote, he did not turn aside from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin, close quote. What exactly were these sins of Jeroboam? This first ruler of the northern kingdom, for political reasons, did not want his subjects to continue worshiping Yahweh at the temple in Jerusalem in the southern kingdom. Thus he made two golden calves, installing one at the northern end and the other at the southern end of his kingdom, in Dan and in Bethel. Probably Jeroboam did not introduce the calves as idols, new gods, to be worshipped by the people. Rather, these were to be regarded as pedestals on which Yahweh stood in invisible form. Jeroboam may have made a comparison to Yahweh's special presence above the Ark of the Covenant. He wanted to instill in the people the thought that in Dan and Bethel were authentic Yahweh shrines, northern kingdom counterparts to the Jerusalem temple. For Jeroboam to have presented the calves outright as idols, new gods, to be worshipped, would have been too drastic a change for his subjects in too short a time. Further, neighboring Near Eastern countries depicted their gods as standing on the backs of calves, bulls, and lions. Jeroboam was bringing into the northern kingdom a new form of worship of Yahweh. He was changing the symbols of Yahwistic religion. He can be viewed as walking a fine line. He was definitely introducing a novel way of worship, but one which was not different enough or so egregiously wrong that most of his people would object and rise up in indignation. This explanation presumes that the majority of the people of the northern kingdom were theologically soft, due in part, perhaps, to bad influence from the latter part of Solomon's reign. Other changes by Jeroboam may also be seen as walking a fine line. He still had a priesthood for his new form of worship, but not the one ordained by God, the Aaronic priesthood from the tribe of Levi. Probably most of the Levitical priests had left for the southern kingdom. They undoubtedly took with them many of the true believers, those completely faithful to the covenant from the northern tribes. In addition, Jeroboam I did not drop the concept of a religious calendar. Rather, he introduced a substitute calendar differing from that found in the Pentateuch. These innovations of Jeroboam were completely wrong, contrary to the will of God. Jeroboam was not being faithful to the covenant, to the laws and calendar given by God. Any violation of the covenant was serious. Jeroboam was establishing worship of Yahweh on his terms, not on Yahweh's. He was also bringing in the idea of substitution, of compromise with God's word. He was confusing the people, clouding their thinking, engendering in them the attitude, "Why be so loyal to the covenant?" Further, the danger was that some of the people would begin to pay inordinate attention to the calves, focus on them, and start to worship them, thus engaging in gross idolatry. That is exactly what happened as subsequent chapters of Kings reveal. Moreover, the calves facilitated a blending of the worship of Yahweh with the worship of Baal, since the calf also was a symbol for Baal. These golden images of Jeroboam made easier the later effort by Ahab and Jezebel to promote Baal worship in the northern kingdom. This modification carried out by Jeroboam I, referred to as the sins of Jeroboam, is the arch transgression in the mind of the king's author. He knows that when there is a departure from the word of God, resulting in a wrong type of worship of Yahweh, other evils automatically will follow, which can include idolatry. Often then, the author, when describing a wicked ruler, will simply state that the king followed in the sins of Jeroboam I. He regarded that as a sufficient summary, deeming it unnecessary to list other transgressions of the monarch or to enumerate the various evils that prevailed in his kingdom during his reign. A case in point is the account of Jeroboam II's reign, which lasted for a long time, 41 years. Evaluating on the basis of the covenant this man and his rule, the author writes, only that he did that which was evil in the eyes of Yahweh. He did not turn aside from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. We know from the book of Amos that during Jeroboam II's corrupt reign, his kingdom was filled with many different types of wickedness, besides the practice of Jeroboam I's religious aberrations. For example, sexual immorality, oppression of the poor and helpless, lack of justice in the courts, and cheating with dishonest scales. Because they never corrected Jeroboam I's departures from the Torah directives, but allowed them to continue, all succeeding rulers of the northern kingdom are again condemned by the king's author. However, he shades a number of these negative evaluations with darker or somewhat lighter hues by providing additional information about certain kings. Such shading occurs not because the author's primary purpose is to present complex characters to his readers. Rather, he is writing a history from the standpoint of theology. What he includes, he regards as the key components of this history, the chief elements which move along and explain the story of God's covenantal relationship with Israel. From this editorial standpoint, it just so happens that there is more information about or commentary on specific rulers. Thus, the author adds concerning Omri that he was more evil than all the kings who were before him. This statement presents a historical reality and prepares the reader for and helps to explain the reign of Ahab, who succeeded his father Omri as king of the northern kingdom. Ahab came from a very bad background, and during his kingship, he will exceed his father in wickedness, and evil in the realm will increase. Five verses later, the author writes about Ahab that he did what was evil in the eyes of Yahweh more than all who were before him. The author needs to expand on that verdict because of Ahab's reign. This was a reign marking a terrible chapter, a milestone of unfaithfulness to Yahweh in this history of the covenant nation. As a result of Ahab's marriage, a crisis arises in the northern kingdom greater than that brought on by Jeroboam I. The author's expanded comments start in a sarcastic way. And, as if it was a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, Ahab took his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. The author relates that Ahab both built an altar and temple for Baal in the northern kingdom's capital city, Samaria, and made an Asherah. He concludes this initial summary description of Ahab's reign with some repetition of earlier wording for emphasis. Ahab continued to provoke Yahweh, the God of Israel, to anger more than all the kings of Israel who were before him. The wickedness prevailing during Ahab's rule climaxed with the murder of Naboth. That heinous crime prompted Yahweh's fierce condemnation delivered by Elijah, in which God promised the king, "Behold, I am going to bring on you disaster, and I will consume after you and cut off to Ahab all male descendants in Israel, both bond and free." The king's author, though, wants his readers to understand why God did not exterminate Ahab's house immediately during the king's lifetime. Why, in fact, Ahab's dynasty continued for another 12 years. So the author provides additional information, and in the process, we see a different side of Ahab, and what could even be regarded as partial commendation from Yahweh. Having heard God's vehement denunciation, Ahab, the text reports, tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, fasted, and lay in sackcloth, and went around meekly. God then says to Elijah, "Have you seen that Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster in his days. In the days of his son, I will bring the disaster on his house." Ahab's humbling himself before the Lord was not, however, a repentance unto salvation, as the next chapter in 1 Kings makes clear. The account of the reign of Joram, son of Ahab, shows subtle shading on the part of the king's author. His report starts in the usual manner. He did what was evil in the eyes of Yahweh. But the next words are a surprise. Only not as his father and as his mother. He removed the pillar of Baal which his father had made. The word only appears again, this time to denote that with a bad king, there was something slightly commendable. Joram himself, apparently, was not a devotee of Baal. Yet, as upcoming portions of 2 Kings make clear, worship of this god continued to flourish in the northern kingdom. Joram was a politician who, while personally opposed to a practice, did not seek to bring it to an end. The king's author includes this detail about Joram to show how hopeless the situation was with the house of Ahab. The best ruler of that dynasty still fell far short of what God wanted in a monarch. Another fact is provided by the author which clinches it, so to speak, for Ahab's house. Having in the previous sentence presented something minimally good in the reign of Joram, he once more uses the word only. Only he clung to the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and did not turn aside from them. The author leads the reader to the conclusion that God's coming judgment on Ahab's dynasty, foretold by Elijah, was entirely just. From this theological standpoint, the author recognizes the importance of relating the fulfillment of this prophecy. For that reason, he has more to say about Jehu, God's instrument for bringing to pass what Elijah had predicted. Jehu actually carried out a reform of sorts, in that he eradicated the worship of Baal in the northern kingdom. This the king's author reports gladly, given his abhorrence of the Baal cult. With this background information, the reader understands why the author includes and Yahweh speaks words of commendation. Because Jehu acted well to do that which was upright in my eyes, and you have done to the house of Ahab according to all which was in my heart, your sons of the fourth generation will sit on the throne of Israel. God's commendation furnishes the reason why Jehu's dynasty lasted for about 90 years, the longest of any in the history of the northern kingdom. Still, from his editorial framework, the king's author must record a condemnation of Jehu in words which by now are a familiar refrain. Jehu did not turn aside from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. The author repeats that phrase for emphasis. This underscores for the reader how much God abhorred the transgression of Jeroboam the first and recalls for him the inevitability of judgment coming on Jehu's house and the whole northern kingdom. In the verse in which he evaluates the reign of Hoshea, the last ruler of the northern kingdom, the author writes a condemnation which he quickly modifies. Quote, he did that which was evil in the eyes of Yahweh only, not as the kings of Israel who were before him. Close quote. Also, with this king alone of all the northern monarchs, there is an absence of the formula. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. How Hoshea was less bad than his predecessors and why the standard formula is not used in his evaluation remain uncertain. Answers to those questions were not important for the author's purpose. What facts he does record serve to make a theological point. The author indicates that the northern kingdom fell not because of its last king, as if he were the height of evil, which in reality was not the case. Rather, judgment came because of the guilt of the kingdom as a whole. Its entire history from start to finish was one of departing from the ways of Yahweh and refusing to heed his word. This theological point is hammered home by the author in 2 Kings chapter 17, where he concludes his account of the northern kingdom with a series of denunciations. Although he could have listed manifold violations of Yahweh's commands, the author concentrates on those in the religious realm, which included idolatry. He stresses, to no one's surprise, as the root cause of this characteristic unfaithfulness, the aberrations of Jeroboam I, the son of Nebat. There is a little more variety with regard to the form of the negative evaluations of the bad kings of the southern kingdom, or Judah. Rehoboam is indirectly condemned when the author writes that during his reign, idolatrous practices flourished in Judah. Abijam walked in the sins of Rehoboam his father, and his heart was not fully devoted to Yahweh as had been the heart of David. Jehoram did as the house of Ahab, for the daughter of Ahab was his wife. His son Ahaziah walked, too, in the wicked ways of that northern dynasty. Ahaz did not do what was right, but walked in the way of the kings of Israel. Ammon did evil, as Manasseh his father. Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, and Jehoiachin did evil, according to all their fathers had done. Zedekiah did evil, according to all that Jehoiakim had done. Concerning the wicked kings of the south, Manasseh receives the longest condemnation. The king's author stresses that his evil reign, the longest of any of the Israelite kings, was the decisive factor leading to the downfall of Judah. Besides shedding much innocent blood, he was an ardent practitioner and promoter of idolatry. He undid the reformation of his father Hezekiah and had a terrible influence on his kingdom, leading his people into idolatry and other abominations. He left a horrendous, indelible blot on Judah's character. He infected the kingdom with a moral sickness from which it never recovered. Concerning the majority of the people, even the extensive reforming efforts of Josiah could not eliminate the awful effect that Manasseh had on them. Therefore, the author of Kings does not mention another aspect of Manasseh's life, which is revealed in 2 Chronicles chapter 33, namely, that in the latter part of his reign, Manasseh sincerely repented, was restored spiritually, and became a true worshiper of Yahweh. He furthermore removed objects associated with idolatry for which he was responsible and exercised some proper spiritual leadership as king. For the author, this was a matter of too little, too late. The damage had been done. Reporting the reform of Manasseh, a relatively minor part of his predominantly wicked reign, would not have served the author's purpose. Manasseh made his mark with his atrocious violations of the Torah. His main contribution to the covenant history was his setting Judah on the final course, which led to its destruction. His chief ethical impact on the kingdom was a negative one. The author makes it clear, though, that disaster befell the southern kingdom due to the guilt of the people as a whole, and not merely because of the guilt of one particular king or even the entire line of bad Judean monarchs. He records what God said through the prophetess Huldah, that because the people of Judah have forsaken me and burned offerings to other gods in order to provoke me to anger with all the work of their hands, my wrath will be kindled against this place, and it will not be quenched. The good rulers of Judah, according to the evaluation of the king's author, were 8 in number: Asa, Jehoshaphat, Joash, Amaziah, Uzziah, Jotham, Hezekiah, and Josiah. For their ethical conduct, they received commendations, but in varying degrees, for they varied in their ethics. Asa is given high commendation. He did that which was upright in the eyes of Yahweh as David his father. Zealous for Yahweh, Asa was the first reforming king of Judah, working effectively to cleanse the land of idols and idolatrous practices. Yet verse 14 tones down this commendation, while verse 15 gives strong approval. Verse 14, but the high places were not taken away. Verse 15, nevertheless, the heart of Asa was totally devoted to Yahweh all his days. Bringing in evidence from 2 Chronicles chapters 14 through 16 that Asa did remove high places, a possible interpretation is that this king, fully loyal to the Lord, began to remove the high places devoted to the worship of Yahweh, but was prevented from carrying out thoroughly or completely the abolition of them. Perhaps military matters and building projects kept him from finishing the task. That Asa's heart was totally devoted to Yahweh all his days does not mean that he was without sin. 2 Chronicles 16 reports that in the last 5 years of his 41-year reign, Asa relied on a human ally instead of Yahweh, wrongly imprisoned a prophet of God, inflicted cruelties upon a number of people, and when diseased in his feet, did not seek help from the Lord. The description of him in Kings leads to the conclusion that, though he sinned, Asa was forgiven and preserved in his saving faith. The general course of his life was that he was motivated and empowered to do many good works to God's glory and the benefit of his fellow Israelites. In this way, Asa's heart was totally devoted to Yahweh all his days, as had been the heart of David, his father. By God's grace, Asa never engaged in idolatry, and he died a believer. The author of Kings omits the negative side of Asa's reign because this is not information necessary for his composition of the history of the covenant relationship between Yahweh and Israel. Asa contributed to this history. He made his mark as a godly, faithful, reforming king. The reigns of five rulers, Jehoshaphat, Joash, Amaziah, Uzziah, and Jotham, could be treated basically in the same manner as was that for Asa. Each of these five was, at least for a period in his life, a follower of Yahweh. As believers, they were both saint and sinner. The king's author uses similar phrases for each of them. The king did what was right, to a greater or lesser extent, but the high places were not removed. They take their place in the covenant history as rulers who range from being somewhat to very good, according to Torah standards. The author does not include all that he could have written about these monarchs, but what he does include is accurate. For example, he carefully notes with regard to Joash that he did that which was upright in the eyes of Yahweh all his days in which Jehoiada the priest instructed him. Jehoiada was a true spiritual mentor and wise advisor of Joash, a beneficial influence in his life. 2 Chronicles chapter 24, though, recounts how Joash, after the death of Jehoiada, turned to idolatry and murdered Jehoiada's son Zechariah, who was a true messenger of Yahweh. Hezekiah and Josiah were the outstanding kings of the southern kingdom. Both were godly, pious men, eager to serve Yahweh and effectively doing so, executing necessary and thorough reforms in Judah. The king's author delights in heaping commendations on them because of their superlative covenant faithfulness. Regarding Hezekiah, he did that which was upright in the eyes of Yahweh according to all that David his father had done. He removed the high places and carried out other proper action according to Torah guidelines. The author states that Hezekiah trusted in Yahweh, the God of Israel. There was none like him among all the kings of Judah who were after him and before him. Despite the strongly positive review of Hezekiah's rule, Kings does relate one major mistake he made, showing the Babylonian envoys all the valuable articles of his kingdom. While not a transgression of an explicit command in Scripture, Hezekiah's display was foolish. Isaiah's prophecy and response foretelling that these treasures would in the future be carried off to Babylon indirectly rebukes Hezekiah. The question arises as to why the king's author mentions this error in judgment by Hezekiah when he omits, for example, the fact that Joash deserted his training in godliness and became an idolater. Again, the author is writing a particular kind of history, how God blessed and judged the Israelites on the basis of their covenant relationship. A key purpose is to explain why both the northern and southern kingdoms had disastrous conclusions. He includes the decisive factors in this history. the good portion of Joash's reign was such a factor. It demonstrated that occasionally there was still hope for the southern kingdom, and helps explain why Judah lasted about 136 years longer than the northern kingdom. Also, Joash was the first of four successive kings the author classifies as good. Joash's apostasy is not important for this history. On the other hand, Hezekiah's blunder is, for this whet the Babylonians' appetite for the treasures of the southern kingdom. They would return someday to take over Judah, acting as God's instrument to bring judgment on his wicked people. Josiah is described as doing that which was upright in the eyes of Yahweh. He walked in all the way of David his father and did not turn aside to the right or to the left. A vigorous reformer, Josiah defiled the high places, rid his realm of idolatrous objects, and restored proper worship of Yahweh. His dedication to the Pentateuchal legislation led him to extend his reforming activity into parts of the former northern kingdom. Josiah alone, of all the rulers of Israel, escapes with no word of censure or even a hint of rebuke. The author knew that Josiah was a sinner, but according to the purposes of and the standard used throughout his history, there was nothing negative to report about Josiah's reign. Kings presents Josiah as clinging to and, in his royal policy, enforcing all of God's word. He apparently was not guilty of any major or obvious failure with regard to the Torah, as was David, and did not make a mistake, as had Hezekiah. Thus the king's author writes, there was no king like him before him who turned to Yahweh with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his strength, according to all the Torah of Moses. And after him there did not arise any king like him. The king's author had previously written about Hezekiah, that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah who were after him. Kyle explains, based on the precise wording of the Hebrew text, how these seemingly conflicting statements about Hezekiah and Josiah are not actually contradictory. Hezekiah's verdict refers to his confidence or trust, the Hebrew batach, in Yahweh, in which he had no equal, whereas Josiah's verdict refers to his conscientious adherence to the Mosaic law, in which he was unmatched. Part 4, miscellaneous incidents. There are miscellaneous incidents in Kings not involving one of the monarchs which pertain to a discussion of ethics. Only two representative examples will be quickly covered for the sake of time. In 1 Kings 21, a man of the sons of the prophets at the command of Yahweh asks a companion of his to strike him. When the man refuses, the prophet responds with a condemnation. Because you have not listened to the voice of Yahweh, the lion will strike you down. Of course, that is what happened. The prophet's words, because you have not listened to the voice of Yahweh, indicate the other man was aware that striking his companion would have been obeying Yahweh. This incident proclaims loudly and clearly, heed the word of Yahweh, obey his commands. In 1 Kings chapter 2 occurs the famous incident of boys jeering Elisha with the taunt, go up, you bald head. The prophet, not following the typical church growth manual, turns around and curses them in the name of Yahweh. Two she-bears come out of the woods and maul 42 of the boys. Much has been written about this event, with some judging Elisha to be an overly sensitive Israelite prophet. This paper takes the position that Elisha acted in an ethical manner. Following is a very brief analysis. The Hebrew text could be understood as designating the boys to be in the range of 10 to 14 years of age, old enough to show respect to the prophet. The number of boys involved, at least 42, is evidence that this was an organized effort to mock Elisha. Their words, bald head, were not necessarily describing a physical feature of the prophet, but used simply as an epithet of scorn. They're saying, go up, is a reference to Elijah going up to heaven, which they believed was a fictional story. Their humiliating treatment of Elisha was a demonstration of the religious rottenness of the northern kingdom. This was a deliberate attack on Elisha and Elijah as messengers of Yahweh. Ultimately, the Jews were making fun of Yahweh himself. Elisha, zealous for the honor of the Lord, thus curses them. The message delivered by this incident is obvious too. Do not mock Yahweh or his messengers who proclaim his word. As Patterson and Austell write, the mauling would serve as a published reminder that blasphemy against the true God and his program would be met with swift and certain consequences. And finally, part five, summary and applications. 8 points will be made. Point one, 1 and 2 Kings is a selective history containing the exact information that God wanted us to know. This can be said of all the historical books of Scripture, from Genesis through Acts. John says at the end of his gospel that much more could have been written about Jesus. From Paul's epistles, we know that Luke does not report everything in Acts. One task of the exegete is to determine the purpose a biblical writer had in composing his history. Point two. All that the King's author does present is accurate, true history. Supporting this assertion is the observation that the author is not afraid to record something good about a bad king or something bad about a good king. Point three. The first commandment is the first commandment. When it is violated, that opens the door for the transgression of all the other expressions of God's will. Point four. 1 and 2 Kings is a strong indictment of one other than Yahweh or does not cultivate reverence for God and his word. Wrong worship will lead to other errors in life and practice. Point five, Scripture is not to be tampered with, watered down, or compromised. The King's author's frequent condemnations of the high places cause us to remember that no departure from God's will is to be tolerated, even if it is in an outlying area of the realm, so to speak, and deemed relatively harmless. A seemingly small deviation can develop into something larger, like a hole in a dike. Point six. There was, is, and will be only one perfect king. How blessed we are to be in his kingdom under his rule. Point seven, Kings emphasizes how the good rulers loved God and followed him from their heart. As with us, God put in them a new and right heart. Through his gospel means, God creates, preserves, and strengthens faith and motivates and empowers for godly living. Point eight, because of God's working in us, we have held and will hold faithfully to his word and bear fruit for the Lord until the end of our earthly sojourn. Although we are sinners, by the grace of God in Christ Jesus, the summary of our lives will be, as it was for David and other good kings, that our hearts were totally devoted to the Lord all our days. Thank you for your attention.
You've been listening to Dr. Walter A. Meyer III as he's presented his paper, Commendation and Condemnation, Ethics in 1 and 2 Kings, as presented at Concordia Theological Seminary's Symposium on Exegetical Theology.